we are closing out our study of how to read and interpret the Bible. It has been 12 weeks that we've been doing this, and tonight we close with one of the most mysterious subjects, apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is most often considered synonymously with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is unique in its style in terms of genre within the New Testament. But the book of Revelation is not the only book of apocalypse in the Bible. Its closest parallel is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament in terms of apocalyptic literature. And those two books together are what most people consider to be the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. But we're going to see that there are apocalyptic sections within other books of the Old Testament as well. I want to distinguish first in the introduction the difference between prophecy and apocalyptic literature. Now, both kinds of literature are the revelation or the provision of divine truth. That is, books that are what we have already recognized to be prophecy, the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. But apocalypse is also divine truth. However, apocalyptic literature has unique characteristics that distinguish it from the others, distinguish it from prophecy. We're going to see more specifically how. I just simply want to make it clear that there are aspects of apocalyptic literature that are indeed prophetic, but it is not classical prophecy like we've studied. And when I say classical prophecy, I'm referring to the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. So let's talk about some general features of apocalyptic literature. Dualism. Dualism, or stark contrasts. Apocalyptic literature makes a clear and invariable line of demarcation between a number of things, good and evil. God's forces, Satan's forces, righteousness and wickedness. Salvation for God's children, doom for his enemies. There are also a number of opposites that are revealed in the images found in the book of Revelation. There is the seal of God in the book of Revelation, and there is the mark of the beast. There are faithful and true witnesses in the book of Revelation, and there is the serpent that deceives the world. There is the virgin of Revelation chapter 12, and then there's the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. There are the armies of heaven, and there are the armies of the earth. There is the fruit of the tree of life in the book of Revelation, and there is also the wine of the fury of God's wrath. There is the New Jerusalem in its glorious splendor. At the same time, there is Babylon in flaming destruction. There is a sea of glass and a lake of fire. These represent the stark contrast that you will find in all apocalyptic literature, not just that of the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature began to emerge pre-exile, that is, before the nation of Israel went into exile in Babylon. The nation of Judah went into exile in Babylon. Apocalyptic literature began to emerge. It developed during the exile and post-exilic time, and apocalyptic literature continued up to about 150 AD. That is, in its creation, people were still writing apocalyptic literature. A number of the books that are known as apocryphal books are apocalyptic in their nature. A number of pseudepigraphal books that were not included in the New Testament canon were also apocalyptic literature. So when we look at the biblical apocalyptic literature, particularly Daniel and Revelation, we have literature that passed the scrutiny of the early church and found itself in our Bible. And what we're going to do is we're going to look specifically at those two books a little bit more in detail, but not in great detail even tonight. But I want to establish this fact that varies to a large degree from the apocalyptic literature you will find outside the Bible. The authorship of these two books is not in question. The book of Daniel is in some question, but it's not in dispute as to whether or not it is to be included in the canon. As mysterious as the material is in Daniel's book, it was universally accepted by the early church, and obviously it was accepted into the Jewish canon as well. The book of Revelation, even though Martin Luther, as late as the Reformation, felt it should not be included, was overridden by the majority of the early church fathers. Not that he was an early church father at all. But the book of Revelation has no question as to its authorship. Very few scholars, regardless of how radical their liberalism is, question the authorship of Revelation, that it belonged to that of the Apostle John. So, another quality, another trait of apocalyptic literature is that it is universal in its scope. Universal in its scope. The prophecy that we looked at last week, classical prophecy, usually deals with a local and contemporary situation as the primary focus, and there is a certain degree of pulling back and seeing the big picture from that local prophecy, but only a small degree. In other words, the prophet will shine a spotlight on a particular situation, whether it is the abuse of the covenant or the neglect of the law, or the persecution of an outside force. He will focus on that and then pull away a little bit to show some cosmic or broader perspective. Apocalyptic literature differs in that it does not begin with a local issue. It begins with a global perspective. In fact, apocalyptic prophecy approaches the great controversies, not just between two nations, and not just between a faithful people and an unfaithful people here. It deals with good and evil, the broadest, if you would. Not a local, but a global issue. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we find the prophet, Daniel, both interpreting and dreaming. He interprets a dream that is had by Nebuchadnezzar. He dreams a dream that he shares with Belshazzar. And this is unique to apocalyptic literature, the dreams and the visions. But in both of those dreams, the one that is interpreted and the one that he sees, there is, from Daniel's time, from his point of reference, from his moment, a vision cast entirely in the future. In fact, those two visions show the world order in succession, moving forward. So Revelation, the book of Revelation, does the same thing. It scans the major developments from John's day, from his perspective, forward. including the grand finale of eschatology, the end of the age. Which brings us to the third characteristic. Apocalyptic literature is always eschatological in its emphasis. It's always emphasizing the end of things. There were references and are references, as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, references to the day of the Lord. Those references are almost like whispers among the prophets of the Old Testament. But among the apocalypse, they are the shouts. The day of the Lord and the end of all things is what everything is about. When you read about the day of the Lord and coming judgment, it will often be directed toward Israel or Judah or Nineveh or Babylon or Moab or Edom in the Old Testament prophets. But when you come to the apocalypse, you're dealing with the catastrophic end of the world. It treats history down through the ages as heading somewhere. And that somewhere is the end where God Himself will directly intervene in history and destroy evil and establish righteousness. So, in a sense, we could say that the Old Testament prophets, they looked upon history from their perspective. That is, not only their history that was which was behind them, but history that would be ahead of them. And they show it in that light. But the apocalyptic prophets, Daniel and John the Revelator, envisage a sweep of history with a special focus from the standpoint of the climax of the end of time. Does that make any sense? They put themselves at the end and show us where we're going. Apocalyptic literature also has this characteristic. It is often created in the historical context of distress. Now you remember, what is the cardinal rule of interpretation? Can anybody remember? Read in. And how many contexts are there? Two, that's right. There is the literary context, in other words, the words on the page, but there is equally important a historical context. The when and the where and the who and the why something is written. The historical context of all apocalyptic literature is distress. It's distress. Daniel, Revelation, arose in times of perplexity and persecution. So do all apocalyptic literature. And it is that very context that creates the climate for apocalyptic literature. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about it, except to say the word apocalypse that we've given comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Apokalypsis is the Greek word, and it means to reveal. But in fact, apocalyptic literature written in times of distress is often written the way it's written in order to conceal its meaning, so that the oppressors cannot identify the subject matter, but the oppressed can. And it is for that reason that I will go ahead further and say, almost all apocalyptic literature is written pseudepigraphically. In other words, pseudonymously. It takes the name, it is given the name of some author that no one believes really wrote it. Almost all apocalyptic literature is penned to some great forerunner or founder of the Jewish faith. Moses, Abraham, Enoch, on and on. And the reason is to conceal the identity of the author for his own safety. But further, to demonstrate that this is written to sustain and encourage those of this faith who are under oppression right now. So apocalyptic literature is a kind that is particularly suited, believe it or not, as frightening as it sounds, to bring comfort and hope to those who are oppressed, persecuted, downtrodden at that moment. Well, think about it. What happens in the end? Justice. Final justice is measured out. And that's the comfort that apocalyptic literature is supposed to offer in times of crisis. Number five, content. The content is made up, as I've already said, of visions and dreams. Now, in those cases where you find visions and dreams in classical prophecy, you may in fact be touching on portions of apocalyptic literature within classical prophecy. For instance, Isaiah chapters 40 all the way through 66. While that literature is prophetic and it falls in the nature of classical prophecy, 40 through 66 of Isaiah are actually apocalyptic literature. The book of Ezekiel. Does anybody remember the vision of a valley of dry bones? Now, Ezekiel is a prophet, and the book contains his prophecies. But that dream that he had of the valley of dry bones is apocalyptic literature. Number six. Or F, I don't remember. Is it F? Okay, thank you. Apocalyptic literature makes heavy use of symbolism. Now, the classical prophets contain symbols, but there is in those symbols a more true-to-life pattern within the symbolism. However, in apocalyptic literature, there is a departure from conventional norms. In other words, in prophetic literature, there may be an animal that is used as a symbol. And everybody recognizes that's a symbol. But that is comparing something to a conventional item. That's called conventional symbolism. Now, when you create an image that doesn't even exist and call it real and call it a symbol, then you have things like seven-headed dragons, a sea beast, a winged lion, a four-headed leopard. All of those are composite symbols. In other words, they're thrown together. And they're thrown together for a purpose. And that is an emotional response on the part of the hearer or the reader. The reader is aghast at the idea or the mental image drawn up by those pictures. So let me summarize this portion very quickly. Those things that are the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Truthfully, apocalyptic literature is one of the most difficult and neglected portions of Scripture. It's difficult for all of these characteristic reasons. It's neglected for the same reasons. And yet, if we understand apocalyptic literature as it was written for its purpose, we can find the same applicable value today as when it was written. Okay, now how do you interpret apocalyptic? How do you deal with something that is so challenging and so difficult and so disagreed upon? How do you deal with apocalyptic? Well, first of all, you recognize that it is not just two books in the Bible. In fact, a pretty good portion of the Bible contains apocalyptic material. Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, all of them contain large chunks of apocalyptic literature. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 in Jesus' sermon called the Olivet Discourse is properly classified as an apocalyptic sermon. So the first thing you do is you make note. You make note of the presence of those features of apocalyptic literature that we've just mentioned. In Walt Kaiser's book on Old Testament interpretation, he writes down that these are the characteristics that are universally accepted as being apocalyptic. I've already given you my list, but let me give you his. Rich symbolism, including angels, demons, mixed figures, features of animals, birds, and men. B, a formalized phraseology, indicating that a revelation came by a vision or a dream. And I dreamed, and I saw. All of these things indicate the beginning of apocalyptic literature. Frequent conversations between the prophet or the seer or the apostle, whomever, and some heavenly being that discloses God's secret to that prophet. Cosmic catastrophes. The radical transformation of all nature. And either the reorganization or realignment of all nations. And finally, he sees the imminent end of the present age. Now, just as I made that list, just as I went down that list, I suspect you started thinking about passages in the book of Revelation and elsewhere that convey those ideas. Well, that's where you begin. You recognize apocalyptic literature by its chief characteristics and let those chief characteristics point you to the meaning. Second, this is the hard one. Avoid attempting to explain the inexplicable. Why is it so hard for us to simply admit, I don't know? Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because we're arrogant. That's why. We're arrogant. And by the way, you can build a crowd if you say you know. But just because you say you know doesn't mean you do. When we deal with these texts, we are not dealing with just a myth or a fantasy. We are dealing with truth. And I think as a result, we want every text to mean something that we can understand. Remember this. Not every text was meant for you. Not every text was meant for you. Remember, apocalyptic literature was written when? When does it emerge? It emerges in times of crisis, persecution, conflict. I want you to remember when the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he says that on that day. Remember? I want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Remember him saying that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he presents this picture of what's going to happen. A voice, a shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air. Now let me ask you a question. Did he say, you who are alive and remain? No. He said, we who are alive and remain. Now let me drive this home very quickly. The Apostle Paul thought that what he was saying was applicable to him. And it wasn't. Because he was not alive, he did not remain until the Lord Jesus Christ descended from heaven. If the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, didn't fully understand its application, who do we think we are? Who do we think we are that we will? Now, of course, I do know more than that, but not much more. I can only tell you, well, that wasn't for Paul. And every generation since then has had to say at the close of their life, and it wasn't for me either. Then we who are alive and remain. That was his great hope. It just wasn't the truth. Apply what is clear. Apply what is clear. Grant Osborne, in his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral, says, this does not mean that prophecy and apocalyptic should not be applied to the current situation, nor that their fulfillment not be sought. Rather, it means that the interpreter should seek first the author's intended meaning. The author's intended meaning. In the original context, before delineating the way that the prophecies apply to our time. Let me tell you something. I've said this before. A text cannot mean now what it could not have meant then. Now that doesn't mean there may not be a dual meaning, a then and now meaning. But you have got to understand the then meaning before you begin to move to the now application. We don't have any blueprint in Scripture for the current events of our world. I want you to know that. We don't have any blueprint. That's not what Scripture was given for us to do. What we do have in Scripture, and particularly in apocalyptic literature, is we have theological signs, which tell us these things in general. The world is in chaos. It will get worse. And God is drawing history to a close. In that closure, his justice will be executed and his righteousness established. Are there any questions? Did you ask if I believe in the millennium? I do. I do. In the 21st chapter, or 20th chapter of Revelation, I think it's five times the phrase 1,000 years is used. Now, 1,000 years could be symbolic. It could be a symbol for a large, expansive amount of time. It could be. But I don't find any reason to see that as figurative in that context. So I take the millennium as a real epoch, a real event, and I also take the duration of it as a real event. In the same way that I take the Old Testament account of Genesis in that way. Could I be wrong? I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. The judgment seat of Christ before the millennium. There will be a judgment seat of, you will face the judgment seat of Christ the moment you die. Because the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. The great white throne judgment is for non-believers. And that will not take place until the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium, if I read Revelation correctly. Yes, ma'am. When is the feast, the wedding feast? I don't know. That's a good question. Well, most people are going to refer to the, he's asking the question, do the dead know what's going on? I don't know how in the world we got from interpreting to dead people, but this is not Ask the Bible Man, you know. This is not Bible Answer, the Bible Guy or whatever. He makes a lot of money, by the way. The question was, do the dead know anything about what's going on now? People will often point to Jesus' discussion in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, and they'll use that story to give some indication of as to what it's like. That is nothing to compare with, folks. If you don't think that's parable, and many people want to argue that it's not parable, because he used a person's name in it. Well, yes, he did. He did use a person's name in it, but he also called God Abraham. Where was Lazarus? In the bosom of Abraham. And who did the talking? Abraham did the talking. So, back off a little bit before you make your formations of theology on a story that Jesus told that very well may have been a true story, but there's no question that he embellished it for a Jewish audience. He told this story for a Jewish audience. They would understand what bosom of Abraham meant. They would understand the verbalization of Abraham. Now, let me go back. In that story, the beggar seems to know what's going on in heaven. There's no indication that Lazarus has any concept of what's going on there. There's also no indication that they, either one of them, know anything about what's going on earth. He knew what was the condition when he left. Second, that's my first argument. There was no indication. That story of the rich man and Lazarus doesn't give us any insight. And what insight it does give us, if any, indicates no. The second issue is, there aren't going to be any tears in heaven. How in the world am I going to see what's happening here on this earth and not be broken about it? Okay, any other questions? Let's pray.